according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning we saw the context for that passage. We saw the context of 2 Peter chapter 3. The circumstances of living in the last days, the circumstances of the difficult times in which we live, and how urgent it is that we do grow in grace and knowledge, because there are false teachers out there that will lead us astray. And the dangers of that is cited in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn in your scriptures this evening back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 75. We have two more psalms to cover with respect to our walkthrough before we are prepared to give an introduction to the book of Isaiah. We tackled 2 Kings 19 this morning, and we saw King Hezekiah in a hopeless and helpless circumstance. And we saw that his response was to humble himself, to go to the Lord in prayer. And he sent a delegation to Isaiah to consult with the prophet. And he did everything right. Where am I going? All right, I'm going to Psalms. Psalm 75. I ought to just stop talking long enough to turn there myself. All right. Drifting through Job somehow. All right, Psalm 75 is our starting passage. Let's ask the Father to bless our study and to get some kind of control in our thoughts. Shall we pray? Dear Father, you are the faithful one, and we rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. We thank you, Father, that he faithfully shepherds his flock. We thank you, Father, the Holy Spirit faithfully guides us in the truth. We have the faithfulness of all three members of Trinity working on our behalf here tonight, plus the faithfulness of your word itself. Father, we have faithfulness to an infinite degree times four working for us here tonight, and we thank you for that. We ask that you would set aside distractions. We ask that you would take every thought captive. Father, open the eyes of our understanding that we might have illumination, that, Father, we might have understanding of the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 75. This is page 2 of our study guide. These psalms are tucked in between 2 Kings 19 and the book of Isaiah. We saw the character of Isaiah introduced in 2 Kings 19, and we saw the humility of King Hezekiah to simply humble himself. He knew he had no answers. He knew he couldn't achieve the victory in himself, and so he humbled himself in prayer and went to the prophet to see what encouragement Isaiah might be able to offer. And Isaiah offered a remarkable encouragement, and we saw that this morning. Now moving on, not all of these psalms occur at this point of time, but they fit in well with this portion of Scripture, as I pointed out. This is a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 75, as is the next one, as was one that we saw this morning. This whole section from 73 to 83 all belong to Asaph. As such, it was written about 200 years ahead of the time that we're dealing with King Hezekiah. But the circumstances Asaph faced were very similar to the circumstances that Hezekiah had to go through. And so I understand why the author of our calendar placed this psalm in this location. All right? Psalm 75. It says, "For the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a psalm of Asaph, a song." Again, it's not a trick question how many people are in a choir. There's a whole lot of people in a choir. That the singing in choir is a singing of a body of people together in worship, such as we have when we gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation." This is a wonderful Bible verse, by the way, to memorize, Psalm 75:6. "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Now this is the cup of the Lord's judgment. It's not the cup of the Lord's blessings that John was just singing about a moment ago. This is a cup of the Lord's judgment, and this is one that we don't want to drink of. And yet this is one that will be consumed during the great tribulation of Israel. Verse 9, "But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. All right, there's the entirety of Psalm 75. It's 10 verses long. Three notes of study on this. First of all, believers look ahead to the appointed time of judgment. It is a time of looking ahead. It is a time for thanksgiving, certainly. As it starts off again with verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your name is near. We saw the blessings this morning that Hezekiah enjoyed, the blessings this morning that Asaph enjoyed, of an intimacy with the Lord, of a nearness with the Lord. You and I have an opportunity to be nearer to the Lord in a greater manner than any Old Testament saint ever could, because we are a part of the bride. We are placed in Christ, in union with Christ. Can't get much more near than that than being in the sphere of Christ, and that's where we are as church-age believers. Now, when I select an appointed time, what time is that? Fortunately, no human being on the face of the earth today knows when that time is. Because of the hardness of our heart, you know how men go, we tend to put things off and we try to cram right at the last minute. We don't know. We are to live in a godly manner expecting that that time is going to be today. I will, for the rest of my life, always be in remembrance of Avi, PFC Avi, the fellow from my unit who was killed in Desert Storm. And he was 18 years old, and he felt that he had plenty of time later on to get religious, is the way he put it. We talked about Christ, we talked about eternal life, the things of the Lord, and we were sitting around the barracks waiting to get shipped out, and at that point the casualty estimates were given as 20%. So we thought, okay, there's five of us sitting here, and that means one of us isn't coming back, and we talked about it. And sure enough, one of us didn't come back, and that was Hans. Hans Christian Richard Avey was his full name. And we talked about it, but you know what he said? He said, I'm not going to worry about that. I'll get religious when I'm older. I'm having too much fun now. See, he understood that if he got religious and he started reading the Bible, the Bible would probably not, you know, it would probably frown on his promiscuous lifestyle, probably frown on a lot of the other things that he was doing, and he was having way too much fun. And he was just a, you know, real handsome guy, girls hanging all over him, and problems I never had to deal with, as far as that goes. And he, as far as he was concerned, he'll worry about when he's older. Well, he didn't get older. He died on my birthday, January 14th, in that year. So these are the things I always think about when I select an appointed time, as Christ taught, you fool, tonight your very soul is required of you. Now, he didn't know that. There's no way that we can know that. But we should live expecting that today is the day Christ is returning. We should live expecting that today, when he returns, we're going to stand before that bema seat, and today is the day I had best be ready to give an account. And so there it is. I select an appointed time, and it is I who judge with equity. We should be looking forward to that. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. This ties in exactly with what we were dealing with this morning in 2 Peter 3. A day is coming, but it's by the word of the Lord that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. And he knows the day, and he's been withholding that, he's been reserving that, he's been delaying even. I believe the present church age is a delay, and the length of it is a delay because of the whole concept of grace behind it and the activity there. So we should look forward to these things. Now, do we look forward in fear? No. Do we look forward with trepidation? No, we should not. We should not. Now, if I was going to stand before the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, I would have some fear. But I understand that I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to stand before the great white throne judgment. I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, therefore, I have confidence. But I want you to see something. Turning over very quickly now to 1 John chapter 2. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. We're going to just plow through these two psalms so that we can get into get a little bit of Isaiah in tonight. But I do want to highlight this because we are supposed to be looking forward to judgment. Are you looking forward to it? Let me ask you, when you were in college or you're in high school or whatever kind of school you were in, were you looking forward to the exams when they came up? I guarantee you, the only ones you were looking forward to were the ones that you were prepared for. The ones where you knew the subject matter, you knew it backwards and forwards. In fact, you were kind of lamenting the fact that this particular test wasn't worth a little bit more towards your final grade. You said, man, I got this material down. Why can't this be half my grade for the term? Why is this one test only one-tenth of my grade? This is where I'm solid on. The other test, which was worth half the course all by itself, I was real weak on. And, you know, why is that? Well, the ones you're confident for are the ones you're ready for. And they're not the ones that you're panicking at the last minute trying to cram for. They're the ones that you've steadily prepared for all along the way. And I want you to see in 1 John chapter 2, there's a circumstance by which believers may approach the throne, judgment seat of Christ in less than a desirable manner. And that occurs in verse 28. Now, in context, as it says in verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." We're living in difficult times. There are tons of false teachers out there. I'm going to a Christian bookstore and find 20 books that tell me there is no such thing as the rapture. That bothers me, all right? "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but at His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it is taught, you abide in Him." All right, now verse 28. "Little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Now, this has no application to the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. 1 John is written to believers, absolutely written to believers, all five chapters, from teaching how to confess sin in chapter 1 all the way through, and abiding in the Word. Little children, they're saved. They're His spiritual children. Abide in Him as Christ, that when Christ appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. There will be believers that are going to be very shamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because they are going to have nothing but wood, hay, and stubble there. They will have nothing to hand to Him. And all they have is one talent, which they buried in the sand, and they're going to try to hand it back to Him and say, "Here you go, I think this is yours." Like the parable there in Luke, and we'll see that later on this year. Shrinking away from Him in shame. Just chew on that, because the qualifications are abiding in Him, like we studied abiding in the Word from John chapter 8. If you abide in His Word, you are truly His disciples. Are we abiding in Christ? Are we occupied with Christ? Are we spending our time in His Word? Are we hopeful that He does come back tonight, or are we not ready for it? And if we're not ready for it, how do we get ready for it? And these are the issues there. All right, returning back now to Psalm 75. We should look ahead to that time of judgment. We have nothing to fear, nothing to be ashamed of. If we are truly walking in grace, then all we can say is, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I've done what I've done. By the grace of God, I stand in the judgment seat of Christ. By the grace of God, I see wood, hay, and stubble go up in smoke. By the grace of God, I might see a little bit of gold, silver, and precious stones." And whatever He chooses to give is all grace. All of it is grace. And so by the grace of God, I look forward to throwing it at His feet and the activity there. All right? There's the first principle. The second, the Lord provides a cup of judgment from which all the wicked will drink. Now, this is a separate cup. And down the road, if we weren't doing such a survey fashion teaching, we would stop and we would teach the doctrine of the cup. So many cups. And Christ had a very unique cup that only He could partake of. The disciples thought they could. They told Him they could. He said, "Are you able to drink from the cup from which I must drink?" And they said, "Oh yes, Lord, we can do that." And Christ said, "Oh really? Mr. Peter denied me three times before morning. You think you can do that?" But then He does tell them that they themselves will have a cup to partake of. We do have a cup that we must drink. We will have cups of blessing. We will have cups of testing. This is a cup we will not drink of, the cup of divine judgment. We are delivered from that because this cup was poured out on Christ when He hung on that cross. We do not partake of this cup. And praise be to the Lord for that. All right? So if you ever come across a study on cups down the road, pay attention to it, because it's a very fruitful study and you will enjoy it. Thirdly, believers do not fear that cup, but rather we look forward to exaltation. And the contrast that starts verse 9, "But as for me," say, the cup that was talked about in 6 through 8, that's for the wicked. That's going to be their judgment at Second Advent. "But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob," realizing that once Christ returns in Second Advent, once we're exalted and glorified in resurrection bodies, we get to sing forever. Resurrection vocal cords. Can you imagine? We won't need that. Our throats won't get sore. Looking forward to some of those things. "I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked He will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." And we discussed that, the judgment, the sheep and goat judgment at the beginning of the millennium. All the unbelievers are removed, the purging of the Gentiles and Jewish people to start the millennium with only believers in the world. All right, take it on over to Psalm 76. For the choir director on stringed instruments, the Psalm of Asaph, a song. All right, once again, how many people are in a choir? More than one. Our worship activity is to happen as a body. Our prayer activity should happen as a body. Our praise activity should happen as a body. What we do as a body, one body in Christ. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. All right, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read the whole thing down through 12 and we'll go back and make comment. But just recall that this is a Psalm of Asaph, so it's written prior to the division of the kingdom. Don't get wrapped up in the references to Jerusalem and Samaria and try to find a divided kingdom in here. Verse 4, you are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered, they sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. For the wrath of man shall praise you. Here's a Bible memory verse for you. Psalm 76:10. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. All right, Psalm 76, verses 1 through 12. Boy, this is a deep psalm. This one gets into some areas of angelology. This one gets into some things that if we were coming through with much greater depth, we would really be working on some issues here in this psalm. It is a Psalm of Asaph. Believers look forward to God's establishment of worldwide peace in verses 1 through 3. We look forward to that. It hasn't happened yet. It won't happen until Christ returns. A whole lot of people may make promises that they can make it happen, but they can't make it happen. The treaty that Antichrist tries to form, that won't even happen because that's going to be betrayed. There's going to be an invasion. The king of the north, the king of the south are going to invade. And so much for the great peace plan. So much for the great counterfeit prince of peace and his wonderful intentions to bring peace to the region. All issues that we dealt with in the book of Ezekiel, we've got that coming up again. Oh, the only peace that's going to occur is going to occur when the Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed his enemies. When they are destroyed at Armageddon and when they are put down for all eternity, militarily speaking. Of course, there is a rebellion at the end of the millennium. It's not a military rebellion, and we'll talk about that when we get to Revelation chapter 20. All right. Believers should be looking forward to God's establishment of worldwide peace. Secondly, believers look forward to total unconditional victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how the peace occurs in verses 4 through 7. Why is it that people think that we can have peace through negotiations, that we can have peace prior to total unconditional victory? See, we didn't make peace with Germany, we didn't make peace with Japan until the victory was accomplished and they didn't want to fight anymore. They didn't want to get beat up anymore. They didn't want to die anymore. That's when we were able to make peace, when the victory was secured. Nowadays, we try to make peace without victory, and there's no such thing. Again, verses 4 through 7, the majesty of the Lord and how helpless the enemies were. They were stout-hearted as far as a human standpoint is concerned in verse 5, but they were plundered all the same. What does the gospel say? How do you go into a house and plunder it unless you can first overpower the strong man in the house? Here they think they have all this might because for 7 years they've had their way with Israel. They've been victorious all the way through. And they find out at the conclusion of the tribulation that they're not as powerful as they thought that they were. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep. And none of the warriors could use his hands. They're just completely ineffective. They think they're effective. They think they can accomplish things. The Assyrian army we saw Hezekiah dealing with this morning, they thought that they were unconquerable. Until they went to bed that night, woke up in the morning, and 185,000 of them were dead. See, a little hard to win a war when all your soldiers are dead in the morning, as the Lord took care of that invasion himself personally. So how you think you got this mighty army until your soldiers lose the use of their hands? Then it's a little hard to wage war, isn't it? Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. Just absolutely, it's hard to fight when you're asleep, isn't it? Absolutely hard to fight when you're asleep. You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? And that's a rhetorical question, but we all can answer it. Nobody can stand in his presence. No one can stand before the fury of that wrath. Who could stand before it? It comes through victory. The peace comes through victory, and we ought to be looking forward to that. Believers look forward to God's heavenly judgment being executed on earth, even as the wrath of unbelievers is done away with. Verses 8 through 10. The judgment was going to come, like the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," putting an end to the wrath of man that's been given free rein, the wrath of man that's been functioning since Adam and Eve's fall into sin, the wrath of man that's going to be unrestrained during the 7 years of the tribulation, putting an end to the wrath of man. It's amazing how even we observe how even the wrath of man is used for God's praise. Why? Because all things work together for good. The wrath of man and seemingly evil things that occur, the martyrdom of the saints, terrible things that occur by the minions of our adversary, and yet everything that occurs within God the Father's permissive will. The devil can do nothing without getting permission first to do what it is that he's going to do. And so when man's wrath is executed and it appears that the forces of darkness have the upper hand, that's all a part of God's plan too. He's working that together for good. That's going to resound to His glory. The wrath of man shall praise you. It's a very powerful concept there, and a verse that I hope we can dwell on in the weeks and months ahead, because there are going to be some concepts there that are going to apply directly in our tribulational studies. Finally, point four, believers look forward to the time when the Lord will accept gifts and tribute by all the earth. Looking forward to that, when kings come and bring tribute. When international conferences are not getting together to discuss global warming, international conferences are occurring as heads of state come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And the President of the United States comes together and comes into Jerusalem and he presents a gift from the United States of America to the Lord Jesus Christ. The President of Mexico, the President of Russia, the President of all these countries, if they're still around by then, whatever Gentile countries are around in the millennium, they will come to Jerusalem and they will offer tribute. And if they refuse to come to Jerusalem and offer tribute, they will not have any rain in their country for an entire year until they make the volitional decision next year to either show up or to boycott it again. Up to them how long they want to continue their defiance of Lord Jesus Christ or not. Looking forward to that. Looking forward to seeing the Lord exalted and glorified rather than being His name used as a curse word, His name used in a blasphemous manner. Alright, so that's Psalm 76. Let's turn over to Isaiah and give you an introduction here tonight. My intent is to cover 12 chapters between now and Thursday, which is a lot for just a Tuesday night and a Thursday night. Alright, you ought to be able to find Isaiah. It's the longest of all the prophets. Getting past Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and all of that. Isaiah. Strictly speaking, study guide calendar has you reading on Saturday of this week, chapters 10 through 13. I only covered through chapter 12 in the week 25 study guide, as I thought that chapter 13 introduced the whole idea of Babylon and would be better put with chapter 14 in next week's study guide. So Isaiah 13 will occur in the week 26 study guide when we get that far. Now, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the book of Christ. You know, I've been giving titles to all of these books as we've come to them, and this was the hardest one, because you want to put about 100 different titles on Isaiah. Isaiah is the whole Bible. You want to call it the book of Christ. You want to call it the book of grace. The greatest book of grace in the Bible isn't in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. It's the book of Isaiah. See, he is the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. As Paul was pleased to reveal grace in the Gospels, or in the Epistles, Isaiah is the book of grace in the Old Testament. You can call it a lot of other things. You can call it the Bible in miniature. You can call it a lot of names. I finally settled on the book of Christ. It contains the most vivid descriptions of the first and second advent of Jesus Christ to be found in the entire Old Testament. The sacrifices were pictures of Christ, and we've studied that when we were in Leviticus. The feasts were pictures of Christ. We studied that in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. Other types of Christ we've seen throughout the Old Testament. Moses was a type of Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ. Jacob was a type of Christ. David was the greatest of all the types of Christ. And yet, it's once we get into the prophets that we start having it spelled out in very clear terms who this Messiah is going to be, who the Christ is going to be. And those terms, I'll be using them interchangeably. I'll give you the vocabulary on them at some point. But Messiah is Hebrew for Christ, which is Greek, which is simply the Anointed One in English, the one who is anointed to accomplish the Father's good pleasure, and that is Christ. That is Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Anointed Prophet, the Anointed Priest, the Anointed King, the Anointed One who accomplishes all the Father's good pleasure. And Isaiah is the book of Christ. The most vivid descriptions of Christ are here, First Advent and Second Advent. They're not always clear. In some cases, the very same passage can have First Advent and Second Advent just back-to-back, right in the same verse. But we have the advantage of being in between the two positions, and so we have that perspective. I've drawn it out a couple of times as far as prophetic views are concerned, and Larkin has a great chart with respect to this. I'm going to get it photocopied. I'm going to get it on a transparency so we can look at it. But when you're looking ahead to two events, if they're close together, or depending on how close together they are, how far apart they are, depending on your perspective, how far away you are, how close you are, you can't always see a distinction between those two events. You don't always have a very clear depth perception. And if there's an item hidden within here, you may not see that at all. And that's the nature of Old Testament prophecy with respect to the first advent and the second advent of Jesus Christ. The first advent was, of course, humility. It was suffering. It was crucifixion. It was shame. Second advent, of course, is victory and glory and exaltation. Now, which ones? Let me ask you, which ones do you think were more popular? Which ones preached better in the synagogues? All right. Human nature being what it is. We understand. All right. That these got a lot of attention and these did not. It's fascinating how the Jews in the Old Testament and in their Talmudic traditions all took the Second Advent prophecies literally. Said, yes, Messiah is going to reign. Yes, he's going to throw off bondage. Yes, he's going to exalt us above all the earthly nations. Yes, we're going to have glory. But all of the First Advent passages, they tried to take, and they still to this day take them figuratively. Well, suffering, well, that's figurative. And they spiritualize it, and they allegorize these things. Because they can't find how they're consistent with one another. Suffering and glory. So 1 Peter is all about. It says, the prophets of old made careful search and inquiry, trying to determine what times the Spirit was speaking within them concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them they weren't serving themselves, but you. See, it was all dealing with that Old Testament depth perception problem on the prophet's view, which is fascinating. Now, Catholic theology comes around and reverses it. They take the first advent literally, which is a good thing because it literally happened, and historically they can prove it happened. So they take all the first advent prophecies literally, but they take all the second advent prophecies figuratively, and they spiritualize all of those. They turn it around backwards. And so Christ is not going to come and reign for 1,000 years. Christ is not going to come in a rapture. Christ is not going to come in a second advent. They spiritualize it all. There won't be a kingdom for Israel. That's all spiritualized. That's all replaced by the church. Christ isn't going to return. The Pope is taking care of that. The church is going to fill the earth and all these other things that are going to supposedly happen. So you see the fundamental difference. And all that comes about by rendering one of these figuratively as opposed to taking it literally. Now, where we actually are the fairest with the text is the fact that, that we take Scripture literally. Both with First Advent application and Second Advent application, we accept the Scriptures as it's written, that words mean things, and that what he said was going to happen is going to happen. And that's the only way that you can take it if the language is allowed to mean anything. If it's supposed to be taken figuratively, then all of the promises that were given to David were lies. And David died believing a lie, because he died believing that he would be resurrected to reign with his descendant on the throne. It's literally going to happen, see. Vital that you understand this. This is just a short side trip to give you a difference between a literal and a figurative hermeneutic. But it's vital that you understand that. And as I mentioned, you go into Christian bookstores today and you can find book after book after book telling you that there is no rapture, telling you that the church is going to go through the tribulation. Reading a 45-page critique of the Left Behind series, by the way, where basically they just assaulted Tim LaHaye personally and attacked every dispensationalist and pre-tribulationalist out there as if somehow you're a bunch of kooks. Somehow you're teaching false doctrine from the satanic Bible if you teach a rapture. All right? So, end of that side trip. Isaiah must be taken literally. Isaiah prophesied many things. Isaiah prophesied that a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And you know what? A virgin was with child and bore a son. That was Jesus Christ. That literally happened. So if we are going to be fair to Isaiah, the prophecies that have not yet happened, the second advent prophecies about a glorious reign, they have to happen also. Or there was no point in a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. Why did that bother happening if we're going to spiritualize everything else? All right? So let's just stay consistent with our interpretation, the doctrine of hermeneutics. Now, Isaiah is the entire Bible in miniature. You may not have realized that. There are 66 books in the Bible. There were 66 chapters in Isaiah. They parallel in a marvelous fashion. 39 chapters of Isaiah form a section dealing primarily with God's righteousness, His justice, and His holiness. Very much like the 39 books of the Old Testament are very character-oriented, very much judgment-oriented, very much dealing with God's standards of righteousness. And if you obey, you're blessed. If you defy it, you're disciplined. Followed in Isaiah by 27 chapters of compassion, grace, and glory. That very much parallels the 27 New Testament books. It's unmistakable. Even people that don't believe God wrote the Bible recognize the fact that Isaiah is the Bible in miniature, and they recognize it. The entire Bible can be taught from Isaiah. Whether you want to deal with creation, you've got verses there. You want to deal with the fall of Satan, you've got verses there. The virgin birth of Christ, verses there. The crucifixion of Christ, the free grace gift of salvation. I can give a glorious gospel call from Isaiah 55. The millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, all of them are found in Isaiah. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet. That gets your attention. There were some good prophets out there, but no one quoted any more than Isaiah. Being mentioned 21 times by name and a number of other quotes simply by "as the prophet said." They don't list his name, but everyone knew who he was. So all they have to say is "as the prophet said," Isaiah was being the dominant prophet. Isaiah 53, the great crucifixion chapter, is quoted or alluded to at least 85 times in the New Testament. So you think that chapter is important? The Jews today write it off. They say, well, that's figurative, and they write it off. They try to explain it through a variety of different things. Amazing, prior to the first century AD, they all took it as being a messianic chapter. They all looked at Isaiah 53 as being messianic. But after Jesus Christ was crucified in the first and second century AD, all the rabbis immediately started changing their traditions. They say, oh, no, that's not a messianic chapter. That doesn't refer to the Christ at all. And we'll see when you get to Isaiah 53, that's Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins in an obvious manner. All right, the title, just like all the other prophetic books, the Hebrew, Greek, and English titles for the book are all taken from the proper name of the prophet who delivered the message of the book. It's named Isaiah. The books are... We get more interesting studies, I think, on the titles of some of the other books, but with a prophet, it's pretty boring. They're all named after the prophet who delivered the primary message. So in English, he's Isaiah. In Greek, it's Esaias. And in Hebrew, it's Yeshayahu, Isaiah. Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, under authorship... Isaiah the son of Amoz is the author of the entire book of Isaiah. Alright? Again, you go to a Christian bookstore, you can find 100 books telling you that Isaiah didn't write the book of Isaiah. Or that there's two different Isaiahs. There's three different Isaiahs. They try to break it down. All of this is the tragic consequence of form criticism and all the ugliness that's occurred through higher criticism over the last 200 years. Despite what modern liberal scholars try to maintain with their theories of Deutero-Isaiah and even Trito-Isaiah. All right, they find at least two authors, and sometimes they try to find a third author. And they say, well, it's so different. The first 39 chapters are like this, and the last 27 chapters are like that, and they're just two different. There must be two different authors. Okay? Completely ignoring the fact that one author can certainly write a single work with two separate focuses, two separate purposes, and divide it intentionally. Isn't that what God did when He wrote an Old Testament and a New Testament? All right, we say it's one God that wrote the Bible. But see, that's part of the problem with the liberal scholars. They don't think God wrote the Bible. They think that it's just a compilation of traditions that gradually over the years kind of came together and people wrote them down on parchment and they kind of stuck. See, as if somehow the Bible is a fad that man came up with. No, Isaiah wrote the Bible. He wrote the whole Bible. And when you find places, like I think it's pretty simple, you look at John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, you got a paragraph there. All right, just go ahead and turn over to John 12 real quickly. If I can show this to you in a simple enough manner, then you can go ahead and show it to anybody else that's trying to give you this Deutero-Isaiah theory that says that somebody other than Isaiah wrote this. See, why they hate what they really don't like is the fact that a 7th century B.C. prophet could have written these things, that a 7th B.C. century prophet could have named Cyrus by name, that he could have prophesied all these things that hadn't happened yet. Never mind the fact that he prophesied first advent and second advent of Jesus Christ. The whole thing is supposed to be a prophecy. Why do we have a hang-up over prophecy? All right, John chapter 12. Christ quotes this, or the, John actually quotes this after Christ speaks, in John 12, 37 through 41. These things Jesus spoke, and as he went away, he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" All right? So according to John, Isaiah is the author of Isaiah 53. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." And according to John here, Isaiah is the author of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. He quotes from both parts. The first part, or actually the second part, then the first part, and he gives both of them over to Isaiah. I also find it fascinating that the Lord Jesus Christ read from the book of Isaiah. When you look over to Luke chapter 4, you know, this is it for me as far as Christ is concerned. If he says it, then I believe it. Don't need all these expert scholars to try to tell me that there's other people than Isaiah that wrote the book. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. And it's interesting. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now here he's reading from Isaiah 61. Here he's reading from the last part of the book of Isaiah that the modern liberal scholar tries to tell you wasn't written by Isaiah. And yet Jesus Christ picks up the book of Isaiah and reads and preaches from Isaiah. And somehow he fails to tell you that Isaiah didn't actually write it. He simply teaches from Isaiah 61 and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he reads, and it's interesting, and if you really want a fun assignment, take a comparison between Luke chapter 4 and see right there in verse 19 where he stopped reading to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He stops, and he closed the book. Because when you relate this back to Isaiah 61, he stopped in mid-verse. He stopped immediately in mid-verse. And you'll understand why, because that's a passage that goes from First Advent to Second Advent, all in the same vision. And so Christ stopped when the First Advent portion was complete, didn't get to the Second Advent portion, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the librarian, and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Couldn't read the rest of that verse in Isaiah because that's a Second Advent verse, and one that he couldn't say was fulfilled today. So he stops right in the midst of that Isaiah passage and says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." So just take a time tonight, do a little bit of homework and look at Luke 4 and look at Isaiah 61. Have a little bit of fun with it. And realizing that he's teaching a Bible class from Isaiah 61, and he fails to tell them that, oh, by the way, this wasn't really Isaiah writing this. This was a very pious Jew during the Maccabean time that was writing after the Persian era so that he had an understanding of who Cyrus was. It's all just a bunch of garbage. God was writing prophetically ahead of time. And why we get worked up over about 150 years, over a 200-year preview of Cyrus, when we have a 600-year or 700-year preview of Christ, and a 2,700-year-plus preview of the Second Advent. Why are we worried about Cyrus's name? But we'll deal with that. We'll get into those things as they come up. All right, so there's your introduction. On Tuesday, we will come back, and we will give you Chapter 1, and we will discuss this vision, and we will talk about Isaiah himself. A lot of speculation on him as far as whether he was a part of the royal family or not. He was certainly comfortable with all the royalty that he was around. He ministered to a lot of kings. His poetry, his Hebrew, is actually impeccable. He's got some glorious Hebrew. He was evidently an exceptional scholar. But as far as other traditions and things come up, we don't know a whole lot about him, other than the fact that he was traditionally martyred by Manasseh, that Hezekiah's son Manasseh had him sawn in two, and he's the one they talk about being sawn in two when you read Hebrews chapter 11. That was Isaiah at the hands of King Manasseh. All right. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study, and we do ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we read day by day. Father, as we live our lives according to your word, we desire to do so, Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we want to be faithful, Father. Thank you for the example of these faithful prophets, men of whom the world was not worthy, men that went through some tremendous things. And Father, I just rejoice that these men stayed faithful in their generation. We are asked to stay faithful in our generation. And Father, we're excited to think that ours may be the generation in which Christ returns, that we can see these things unfold. That Father, before we go to sleep tonight, Father, we'll hear that shout, that voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And Father, I look forward to that. Might it even be tonight. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.